That truly is the longing of our hearts, to know him more and to live our lives as a constant overflow of that intimate relationship with him. This week I got a phone call from my mom. We lived in a little town in northern Alberta called Fox Creek when I was a young child. It's a little bit north, an oil patch town where my dad was working in oil. And I made a friend while I was there, really my best friend. We left there fairly young, but would go back repeatedly to Bible camps and then connected, went to Bible college together. My friend, his name, Tom West, had gone to be with the Lord. It was a little bit of a shock for me. We have not been in contact for quite some time, but I remember very fondly growing up with him and playing with him and getting into trouble with him and all of the things we did. And Mom said, maybe you should call Carol. Carol is Tom's mom. And when you lose a son, it is very, very difficult. You lose a child, it's very difficult. And so as I was grieving in my own heart, it surprised me actually how much it hurt. I phoned Carol and got on the telephone, said hi, introduced myself again. Of course, she knows me as Robert, little boy Robert, and we haven't seen each other for a long time either, and so caught up a little bit. And then she said, do you have time? I want to share some more. And I said, I'd love to hear more. I didn't have time, but would make the time. And she said, you know, I know Tom is in heaven. And then she said, my own life was changed on October 23rd, 1972. I was at your mom's house. My dad lived there and so did I, but dad was at work and us kids had gone to a babysitter. She actually mentioned the name of the babysitter. She was very tough, raised in foster homes, broken, desperate for love, and she shared those things in ways that broke my heart. And she went to this Bible study. She was now a grown lady, but very tough and not anti-Christian, but knew Christians were those who didn't have all the answers but thought they did or something like that. She was at this Bible study and they were sharing back and forth about the importance of being saved. She said 23 women were there. It's amazing, her memory. And they were talking about being saved, and Des Ritter, who I call Auntie Des, another friend from those times, shared that she needed to be saved. And Carol responded, saved from what? And she said to me she felt a disdain in her heart. And Des shared, saved from the wrath of God, saved from your sin. Jesus has come to bring salvation. And she said the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of her heart. And at 11:30, she gave me the date, the time, the people that were there. In my mom's home, in the living room, she trusted in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now, at the time, I was 3. You can do the math. And I was hanging out with Tommy in this daycare place. And because of her faith, her trust in Jesus, she raised her family to love Jesus. Because of my mom being willing to open up her home and being courageous about the gospel, she trusted in Jesus. And because Auntie Des was willing to say there is such a thing as sin and there is a need for salvation, Carol, in the time of loss and grief over her son, was able to encourage me. And we rejoiced in the greatness of heaven and the delight of salvation. And in the midst of loss, I was reminded of why this sermon series is so important. Because we have stories. God's personal pursuit of us, God's delight in us, the change that he's brought into us. We have stories of his pursuing love. And if you review your story in your mind, as Carol did with me this week, you will notice that God uses people. People like my mom and Auntie Des and who knows how many others that were there that day to change eternity. We have this amazing privilege as a congregation, as followers of Jesus, to be a part of his plan. And as we look around and interact with other churches, and even as we look at our own church, what we have discovered is we know our mission. Now I'm talking about faithful churches to the gospel and the word of God. We know our mission, but quite often as we look at the impact we're having on our communities, as we look at the impact we're having and count conversion, growth, and desire to make disciples, the impact is far less than we would like it to be. I think we're a little bit like a little girl. Her name was Debbie. She came running home and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I got 100% in school today." Of course, dads that hear that were very proud. And he said, "That's great, sweetheart. Come in the living room. Tell me some more." And she said, "Well, I got 50 in spelling, 30 in math, and 20 in science." Perhaps that's the mark you would give yourself when it comes to being a part of the mission plan of God, to have each one reaching one and then multiplication overflowing. What does it mean to be authentic as a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus with all that we are and all that we have? If you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14, you'll notice some review as we get into this passage, but it's so important for us to understand that the Bible as it was given did not have chapter and verse markings. Now, I'm very glad that it does, and know you can read them without, but it's very hard to find things. This makes it easy for us. However, the danger is that sometimes as we read, we don't notice the context as closely as we should. My goal for us this morning is that we would understand how joyful heaven is when one person trusts in Jesus, one lost sinner, the pursuit of God, the pursuit of God's people for those who don't know God, and then the response of heaven rejoicing, and also to notice in that the context, the call, the cost for those who are authentic in following God. I wanted to give you just a little bit of fun facts, as it were. The chapter divisions used today were commonly thought to be developed by a man named Stephen Langton around 1227 AD. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. The first English Bible, 1382, the Wycliffe English Bible, was one that used this chapter pattern. The Old Testament wasn't divided into verses until 1448 by a man named Nathan. And then Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, divided the New Testament in chapters and verses, really what we have today, 1555, in what's known as the Geneva Bible. And really since that time, we've used these breakups. And so this is important information, so take notes, have your pen ready. There are 23,145 verses in the Old Testament. It's going to be a test later. 7,950, I'm just kidding, by the way, if you're writing these down rapidly. Verses in the New Testament, 7,957. Total of 31,102 verses, proving I can use a calculator. That's an average of about 26 verses per chapter. Contrary to popular belief, Psalm 119 is not the center of the Bible, as it were. Rather, it is actually found in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 2. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Quiz time. Well, many say Jesus wept. Some say Job 3 verse 2. Some English translations which says he said. Shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is actually Luke 20 verse 30. And it says, "And the second." Perhaps we would argue, and I love the message, it's rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16. Why all this useless information? Because I want us to notice the context in our text today. And realize that when Jesus delivered this, when the Spirit of God inspired this, this would have been seen as a unit. And in some places, I think those who have broken up the chapters and verses have done a phenomenal job, and it's helpful, and there's thought units that are helpful for us as we study. Here is one where I think if we get the greater context, it helps us understand the incredible cost of living on mission, of producing joy in heaven. The incredible cost will be given to us as authentic followers of Jesus. So let's pick it up in Luke 14, verse 25, and I'll read to 15, verse 10. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" It's pretty harsh, Jesus. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If we understood cross the way those who read this the first time did, that's pretty harsh, Jesus. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Consider the cost. Then don't go to war. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. What's your purpose in telling us these stories, Jesus? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not say, I'm all in for Jesus, cannot be an authentic follower of God. Now you might say, we're broken still, we live in the already not yet, and I would agree fully with you, and Jesus addresses that in other places, and certainly the whole Bible does as well. What this is teaching us is we need to be willing to say, I belong to you, I'm all in, I surrender. Why is this so important? Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be? Saltiness be restored? If it is no use either for soil or for manure pile, it is thrown away. Listen up. Hear this. Why is this important? Because Jesus has called his disciples not just to be saved, but to be on mission, to have an impact, to have an influence, to be salt in the society. Now the tax collectors and sinners now connects it, right? So you have this cost on display. You need to have this to be my disciple. You need to be salt as an authentic disciple. And if you lose your saltiness, you're useless. Now some stories to help you understand where the cost will be on display and paid. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisee and the scribes grumbled and said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He loves sinners. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Then when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, if you go on in your Bible, you'll notice there's a third parable that expresses the exact same reality. So how does this impact us today? How does this help us as we want to understand how to respond to God? How does this help us be more authentic in our pursuit, our understanding, our embracing of his mission for us? Gary Inrig, who is one of my favorite speakers, a Canadian who's gone down to the States, he's a part of the Gospel Coalition, when he's sharing about this passage, says that he believes this is one of the top 10 passages in the Bible. Now, I suppose if Gary is anything like me, the passage you're studying becomes your top passage, and so it adjusts. So I don't know if we can argue this is one of the top 10 or not. What I do know is if we're willing to listen today, if we're willing to allow the Spirit of God to impact our hearts and our minds, this passage is life-changing. What I do know is if you're willing to hear from God through his word and me, his servant, then you will leave this place counting the cost on mission for the King. So let's look at this passage a little more closely. The first thing we notice is that a follower of Jesus redefines all other relationships around him or around Jesus. Every other relationship is impacted by this one relationship. In fact, this relationship is so all-consuming that the Bible uses this very, very strong language to show us the importance of loving Him first and most by far. We covered this a little bit, a different passage, but same idea. At Christmas, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And before we short sell it and soften it by saying it's a comparative verse, which it is, let's be shocked by it. Your love for Jesus needs to be so strong and so exclusive and so overwhelming that in comparison with others, those closest to you, it's hatred of those others. In other words, to be an authentic disciple might include saying a prayer at a Bible camp, which I did repeatedly, or jumping through hoops of churches, baptisms, those sort of things. It might include those things, but what it definitely includes, according to Jesus, is an all-overwhelming, encompassing relationship that changes everything else and our relationship with everyone else. Jesus calls his disciples, his followers, to love him so much and so overwhelmingly that you can't notice who's in second place. Now, please understand, and I want to say this, it's only as you love Jesus in this way that you can truly love for me, my wife, as Christ loved the church, or my children in a self-sacrificial way, or my parents in a way that honors them. It's only with this loyalty and exclusive devotion to Jesus that I can serve his church the way he wants me to, with selfless and reckless abandon. It's only with this relationship that my other relationships fall in line. But this relationship must be the priority and passion of my life. Again, the comparison is important and perhaps easy for you. I know it is for me. I love Lori. I sometimes gaze at her and just adore her. I love my children. And never forget each one of them being born and weeping. I'm thankful it's not on tape so I can say I never cry. Weeping as they... I'm kidding. That was a joke. I don't mind saying I cry. Weeping as they come in, proud, gazing at my amazing boys. I remember the other day we went for pictures and I looked at the four of them and I went, wow, what a privilege to be the father of such children. And I love my family. I love this church. I love my parents. And Jesus takes that kind of love and says, in comparison, the cost so immense, you need to love Jesus more. Absolute allegiance, absolute loyalty, absolute devotion, exclusive and passionate love. It means dying to self, that's very clear, even his own life. I'm willing to give up what I want, what I desire, what makes me happy, at least from a fleshly perspective. I give that all up and I say, I want to live my life to the praise and glory of my King. It means my life is his. One passion. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Please understand, and we're going to go to the joy in heaven and the mission he's given us, but unless we understand discipleship in this way, when we get to the mission, we'll think it's for someone else or some program that we can farm out. Because living on mission for Jesus has a tremendous cost. And before we get there, I want you to notice that Jesus gives us some illustrations. Illustrations for you and for me today. Listen, understand before you say, yes, Jesus, I'm all in, that he means it. That he means that you need to be so fully devoted to him that everything else is secondary. Understand that this is from his heart to yours. Oh, the gain is so much more. The gain of eternal life, the gain of intimacy with the God of the universe, the care and the tenderness that he looks upon us with, the gain is millions more than the pennies we give up, but he demands we give it all up. A follower of Jesus chooses exclusive loyalty to him. So before we go on, I just want to full stop this. An opportunity for you to look at your own heart and answer the question this morning. Have you counted the cost? Have you, in response to the grace of God, in response to his love, you've seen his holiness, the creator of the universe, you've seen your own sin, you know you fall short of his glory, you see the brokenness of the world, the wages of sin that is death, you've responded in faith, you've said, okay, thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place, and you rejoice in him and his forgiveness, and now you say, as one purchased by his blood, I belong to you, and with open hands you sing and say and display in your life, I surrender all. A true follower of Jesus redefines everything else around him. Now we're going to go over the next stuff, but I wonder sometimes if our marks aren't like that little girl's because we haven't counted the cost. Because our relationship with Jesus, instead of being all defining, is something we depart from as quickly as we can as soon as we exit the building. And so may I encourage you, as I preach to my own heart, to surrender fully to the Savior and Lord, to open your hands and to love him more. Secondly, in this text, we recognize that a follower of Jesus reorients their lives on his purpose or on purpose. So now we have this radical devotion. We redefine everything as we see him and surrender to his lordship. Now we reorient our own lives. Now I say my life has a purpose. It's called salt here. Salt is good. It's influence. What is this salt? We don't know. A catalyst for fire, a seasoning, a preservative, even a fertilizer. There are commentary after commentary that spend pages and pages trying to define why this was significant. Let me tell them and you, it means salt has a use. It has a purpose. Perhaps one or two of these Jesus had in mind, perhaps all of them. What we do know he had in mind, because he tells us and he carries on, is salt has a purpose. It has something that it's to accomplish. And if it loses its saltiness, it can no longer accomplish its mission. Disciples are surrendered. They love exclusively. They've counted the cost. Now they have a purpose. And if a disciple loses his or her saltiness, they lose their value. Okay, Jesus, you've told me to count the cost. You've told me that I have a purpose, a mission. Now, how does this work itself out? Now, thankfully, again, Jesus tells us. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. It's amazing to me, and I'm so thankful, given that I am one of those sinners, that those who know they are sinners are attracted to the Savior. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, the religious, those who thought they were holy in and of themselves. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Have you ever heard the question, I wonder if I'm too evil for God? That was one of Carol's questions. In fact, she said to Auntie Des, I need to quit smoking first. And Auntie Des said, come to Jesus. Now, Jesus loves us as we are and loves us enough to change us. Amen. Here he is meeting with sinners. Here he is displaying the cost. Here he is greeting them, being on display, coming, as he says, Luke 19, verse 10, we covered also at Christmas, to seek and save the lost. He was a friend of sinners. He was salt, and he calls his followers to be and do the same. See, Jesus not only saved you, if you're truly saved, if you're an authentic follower of his, he not only saved you, he has a mission for you. A purpose for your life. He's got, Ephesians 2 verse 10, good works prepared in advance for us to do. That is amazing. That is overwhelming. He wants me to be salt. He's called me to be salt. So what specifically does that mean, Jesus? And he answers. True disciples redefine all other relationships around Jesus. True disciples reorient their lives to be salt, to live on purpose. And authentic disciples, true disciples, rejoice when eternity is changed. And they become those who are seeking to live on mission for the King. So we've seen he's been accused of a friend of sinners, being one who pursues those who need him and need salvation. And so Jesus, now knowing this accusation, they've missed the whole point of being all in, tells them three stories, two of which we'll cover today, due for time, but the third is identical, although so rich. Basically, in essence, what he says is, when you're on mission for the King and you accomplish that mission and draw others to the King, there is a celebration in heaven. This is literally for us a snapshot of what goes on in glory when people trust in Jesus and turn to him and give up on their sin and cling to their Savior. Have you ever lost something that you love? I have lost the odd pen, but I think the thing I've lost that hurt me the most was my ring, my wedding ring. So I'd already lost one pushing a car out of a snowbank. I was on my second, and I was on a hayride in Houston. And of course, we're with these children. I was doing children's ministries there. I knew how important that was, and we didn't have a children's ministries. I wanted my kids impacted, and so we started one, and we're on this hayride, and I'm throwing around hay and having a hoot, and then all of a sudden I realize that my ring is gone. My second wedding ring. Fear. Right? I mean, I'm just being honest. Terror. Sadness. The young lady next to me, so there's a number of us, all these children around still throwing hay, they're not realizing how sad their pastor now is, says, "Why don't you pray?" So I did. But what's the chances? Now remember, we're driving all around. We own this huge chunk of property in Houston. We're driving all around that chunk of property. There's open field. There's a gravel road. What are the chances of finding a ring in a haystack? Zero, right? All of a sudden, we're turning back to come back into our church property. It's about a mile-long road, and I saw a gleaming light on the road surrounded by hay, and there was my ring. Oh, I was happy. I'm not a great dancer, but that day, I was amazing. I rejoiced. And Lori's never heard the story, so there, first time for her. Not really. I went home right away and told her the story. I found the ring. It was wonderful. My joy in finding that ring is only a wee glimpse into the joy that goes on in heaven when one person, notice how personal this is. Notice that God is noticing one carol when one person trusts in Jesus. Wow. You mean the joy I had when I found my ring as an answer to prayer is a joy I can be a part of producing times a million in heaven? Yes, that's what this passage teaches. Listen to it. So he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven. Oh, there's a picture into heaven. Over one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons, perhaps a little jab at the Pharisees and Sadducees, who need no repentance. If you didn't hear, let me tell you another story. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, we think this is about a day's wages as we study this. does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in heaven. This is a picture. If you just understand this, there is a celebration in glory when this occurs. Count the cost, brothers and sisters, because God wants you to be salt. And when you're salt, there is a cost to be paid. You'll have to die to self. You'll have to give up other relationships. You'll have to live exclusively and fully devoted to the King. But when you do, you will live on mission for Him, and you will see eternity changed. And when you see eternity changed, listen carefully, there will be joy in heaven. So last Sunday that we know of, two people here gave their lives to Jesus for the very first time. There was a celebration in heaven. He knew their names. He knows our church. And they rejoiced at the youth retreat. Many recommitments. But there is someone who for the very first time trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's amazing. And Jesus knew their name exclusively, had pursued them through the youth ministry. I don't know the details. But there was a celebration in heaven, so personal, so overwhelming, and one that God has called us to be a part of. I don't think we can overemphasize the change this will make in our lives if we understand it. We reorient our lives around Jesus, and that means a pursuit of holiness, absolutely. That means a loyalty to His word, so strong that our view of marriage, if you think of John the Baptist, will cause us to perhaps get our heads cut off. So strong a commitment to loving one another that we self-sacrificially give of our own rights so that we can serve the people around us in the congregation, and so on mission that we awaken our hearts every morning to the opportunity to be a part of celebrations and glory. As we live on mission for Him. So how do we apply this text? How does it change us? And again, I believe so strongly that the Spirit of God has already been at work in the people of God. So here, this is me giving you hooks that you can discuss later. What are the implications? The first one, and please hear me carefully. Let's make sure we're authentic in our faith. Let's start there. We've been on this road of each one reaching one, the idea of multiplication. We've been on this road of trying to share that our mission as a church is to reach out with the gospel and being a lighthouse or salt in this community and everywhere that our people come from, and talking about programs that we can engage hearts with and do all of these things. But if you're not an authentic disciple, you'll be busy criticizing our efforts, or you'll be busy engaging and saying, that's great that you're doing that. Well, I live my life normally. And our church will be like all of those other churches that are getting 100%, but it's a mix of some successes and mostly failures. So when we say here, be an authentic disciple, what I mean by that is count the cost. Jesus wants all of you, not part. A friend of mine and I are going back and forth, not somewhat. He wants everything. So brother and sister, are you willing to give Him everything this morning? To say, in response to the beauty and power of the gospel, I am yours, I am bought with a price, I am not my own, therefore I will honor you with my body. Are you willing to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? Are you willing to say, I love Jesus more than anyone or anything else? Are you willing to be authentic in your relationship with Him? We need to start here and stay here, or everything else becomes almost useless. Be authentic. Be open-handed. Surrender all. Listen, if you've tried this before and it doesn't work, keep trying it daily. It was interesting, as Carol was telling me her story, we were on the phone for almost an hour. And she was telling me her story. She said, you know, as a young girl who was broken in foster homes and then in trouble and the brokenness of her life, I cried out to God, but he didn't hear me. And I said, Carol, I think he heard you. I think he heard you through my mom and through Des and through these other women who were his servants reaching out to you. And he prepared you for that day when you turned your back on sin and your face to Jesus. Be an authentic disciple. Surrender all. Secondly, let's be like Jesus. And by this I mean, be friends of sinners. Not in terms of falling into temptation. In that way, we need to be separate and distinct. But in terms of pursuing those who we can introduce to Jesus. One pastor says this, the sinless Son of God became a man, lived with sinners, bore God's wrath for sin on the cross, and rose in triumph over sin from the grave. We have the opportunity to point others to him. We want Christ formed in us, which means absolute holiness, loyalty to the word of God and never bending, and on mission among other sinners to call them to repentance and new life in Jesus. Thirdly, so be authentic, all in, all surrendered. Be like him, be willing to be a friend of sinners. Thirdly, let's experience some of the joy that is in heaven when sinners repent. Let's see God's individual love. I know we're Baptist. I get that. I'm Mennonite, which is even more down that road, perhaps. I know. But sometimes I think if we could see what was going on in heaven, our arms would be raised, our throats opened, and we would shout in joy for the King and his ministry on earth through us in saving people to the praise of his glorious grace. In 1987, not only did I graduate from high school, yikes, that makes me old, but there was a toddler, 18 months, Jessica. She fell down a well. She was sitting down at the bottom of the well, 22 feet down. And so emergency people gathered around and tried to get her out. And so did news. If you're as old as I am, you will remember this. It was a huge story. In fact, all of the major news companies were covering it. She was too far down. She was wedged in. It was too narrow. They just literally couldn't get her. And so for days they tried. 2 days, actually. Finally deciding to drill another hole parallel to the well, kind of a running horizontally. There was all sorts of danger with this, but they dug across the well at the bottom. And after 58 hours, a dirty child and rescuer showed up, and there was celebrations all over the place. Rescuers hailed as heroes, willing to risk their lives. And when asked afterwards, why did they risk their lives? Their answer was this: we knew a life was at stake. Rescuers from Cloverdale Baptist Church. Far more significant than Jessica, a little girl falling 23 feet down a well, are your friends and family, schoolmates, workmates, neighbors who don't know Jesus. Not only is life at stake, but eternity. And God has called us to be salt. If you've lost your saltiness, repent. If you're only 50% salty, renew. And if you're on mission for Jesus every moment of every day, praise God and keep it up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and this call from our Lord Jesus is so intense and immense, it feels overwhelming. So I pray, even as you have brought conviction to us, you would also encourage us that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do anything and everything you call us to do. So would we treasure our relationship with you as we try again to engage on mission for your glory, would you, through the power of your Spirit, engage our hearts so that each one here would be longing to reach out from where they are? And Lord, if there is someone here who does not know you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, today would you open their eyes to your love, to your seeking them? Today would you use this service and your people around them to set off a party in heaven to the praise of your glorious grace? As we go from this place, we commit our lives to you. We have counted the cost. It is worth it. And we want to be salt and light where you have placed us. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.